I'm good to be here with you this evening. I'm going to turn back to our reading to 1 Timothy in chapter 6. And our subject this evening, we're not going to go verse by verse through this chapter, but more of a subjective Bible study. And our subject is covetousness and its ongoing cure. Covetousness and its ongoing cure. Now the context here is Paul writing to Timothy. Timothy was a young man, a kind of prototype pastor, and Paul, as an experienced pastor and believer, in a warm and pleading way writes to his young friend who became very closely attached to Paul, and writes to him in words of encouragement to warn of dangers that Timothy and we face. And the subject of this chapter really is contentment and its opposite, covetousness. Contentment and its opposite, covetousness. What is contentment? What is it to be contented? Well, the definition is a life or a condition of life in which we need no aid or support other than of the Lord. We need nothing else. All our sufficiency is in the Lord. What then is it to be covetous? Well, we'll look at some of the ways in which we can be covetous. We'll look at some of the characteristics of a covetous life. But really, it's the opposite of being contented. And the first half of the chapter is really about how to be contented. And the second part is a great warning to Timothy not to fall into the trap and to the dangers that affect all of us of being covetous. Well, we want to know what is its cure. What are the antidotes? What are the things that we must do to deal in an ongoing way? Because, my friends, tonight we will never ever deal finally with covetousness in our lives. It's one of those sins that you don't deal with finally. You must keep putting it to death. Keep mortifying this sin, because it's a temptation and a snare that is there for all of us. So it must be an ongoing cure, an ongoing remedy that we seek. Of course, once we are forgiven in Christ, all our sins are washed away. But it doesn't mean that we live a life of perfection thereafter. This is a great sin, and we want to deal with it. And in order to deal with it, as the Puritans would say, we need to know what it is, we need to know how it comes, we need to understand it, and we need to know the opposite, positive virtues of covetousness. Well, we could apply this subject this evening to unbelievers. You know as well as I that we've had four or five nights, where as a nation, many young people have risen up and they have been restless in their lives. There's something missing, and they've been looking for things, in their case, material things. But this subject this evening, covetousness, is not just about physical things. It can also be a state of mind, and we can also be striving for position in life and circumstances in life that aren't material of nature. But we could apply this to unbelievers. That's not our purpose this evening, but we could in the short term just address it. Why is it that there's so many malcontents, so many who are desperately unhappy, so unhappy that they're prepared to wipe away any law and order and fear of law and order and to roam the streets? Well, it's because they're striving for something. There's something missing in their life. They're not content. Now, we know that that's because they don't have the Lord. They don't have a Saviour. They don't have a new life. They don't have a transformed life. And therefore, they're striving, in their case, for material and physical things. And they're prepared to put at risk their life for short-term gain. But that's what all unbelievers do. That's what we can all do. And a trap that the devil wants us all to fall into, to covet the things, the state of mind and possessions for short-term gain. But I don't want this to be a negative message and Bible study this evening. What is covetousness? Well, just a few definitions and a few points that we can make about it. Covetousness, it's an envious eagerness to possess something or some state or some condition. An envious eagerness. We see with our eyes, or we imagine, and we want, and we go pursuing it. There's an energy behind covetousness. You can't be a lazy, covetous person. There's energy and drive and striving to possess. But covetousness is also a form of idolatry. Did you know that? To covet is to idolize. To covet is to deny God. And if you're a believer this evening, you are seeking, and you should be seeking, all your enjoyment from God. So to be seeking enjoyment from something other than God is by definition idolatry. It's also a denial of who God is, because God is an all-sufficient God. He's a benevolent God. He's a God that promises to supply our daily needs. So if you're pursuing and you're covetous, and I'm covetous this evening, we're denying God and his character and perhaps even his existence. But we can also say that covetousness is really unbelief in a heavenly glory. As a believer, we know that this life is not everything. We won't have everything in this life. And even if we did, it wouldn't satisfy. And for us to be striving for those things which are temporary and transient is a denial of the fact that in heaven we will have everything. We will have God, we will be in his presence, we will be in his presence permanently, it will be constantly light and day, and we'll be in this never-ending journey of absorbing the greatness of God. That's what we strive for. That's what our joy will be made complete by. It won't be made complete in this world. So really, if you're covetous, if I'm covetous tonight, we want everything now, instead of waiting for eternity when we will have everything. But also it's a perversion of what God made us for. God made us to be enjoyed by him. We are to bring glory to God, and he made us to bring pleasure and enjoyment to him. If we're not seeking to give glory to him as believers this evening, we're denying the reason he made us, the reason he called us and changed us and saved us, and we're seeking to take our pleasure elsewhere. But then we can note as well, this is a sin, not of the hand, but of the heart. This is a sin of desire, a sin within, not something that you can often see. You can see its effects in people, in our lives, in the lives of those around us. It's not something we necessarily do with our hands. I suppose in some senses all sin is of the heart, but this sin particularly is of the heart, not of the hand. It's a deliberate sin. This isn't something that you just fall into and you do without thinking. Maybe there are things that we do foolishly, in the moment, carelessly. No, covetousness is thought through, it's considered, it's planned. There's a scheme, there's an ambition, there's an action plan. It's deliberate, not a sudden passion. Well, covetousness is a lack of contentedness in heart and in mind. And really, it's the root of all sin. We'll say more about that later. It's the root of all sin and evil. If you have an uncontent, a malcontent heart tonight, it is because at its core we are coveting and wanting something else. Well, there's many signs that we can note and describe and characteristics of the covetous life. And we could point these out, and I must confess that I found very helpful a sermon that I read, a sermon from Richard Baxter on the subject of covetousness, and he describes many, many characteristics, too many for us tonight, but we're going to go through a few of them. I won't tell you how many, because that might be difficult for the younger ones as they try and count them, but there'll be a few. And he describes these many characteristics of the covetous life. And I, as I read these and as I consider them, I have to say I see it in my own life. And I wonder if you see these things in your own. And they reflect many different stages of life and conditions of life. But be honest and ask, am I subject to these things? So we're covetous when? Firstly, when we prefer prosperity and pleasure before God. And our eternal happiness is not what we're seeking now. We should be seeking God and eternal happiness, and instead we seek prosperity and pleasure. Well, that's somewhat obvious. We value and love earthly prosperity more than its true worth. We don't put the correct value on the things that are around us. And we long for things that won't really give us the happiness that we're looking for. A wrong value. Well, secondly, we value and love the creatures of God, what he has made, as provision for the flesh, instead of what they really are, which is just a means to an end. A means to an end of serving God. Everything that we have as Christians should just be a means to that one end of living for and serving our Lord God. But then we can see as well that covetousness, and we are covetous when we desire more than is needful or useful in pursuing our service of God. Do you ever limit yourself? Do you ever say no to yourself? Do you ever say enough? That's enough. I've had enough of that or this. Whether it's a legitimate thing. We're only talking about legitimate things in some senses. But we have to limit them. They may be perfectly innocent. They may be perfectly acceptable. This chapter tells us that God gives us all things richly to enjoy. But we have to be those that limit. But we notice as well that the covetous person has an excessive eagerness, something we mentioned at the beginning, in our desire for earthly things. We're not happy. We're not content. We're not sitting down at peace with our God. No, we're striving and looking. The next job. I've got to move on. The bigger house. The better position. I've got to be in a position where people think better of me. I've got to have circumstances around me that are... And of course, we're eager and we're seeking these things. We're restless for them. Well, sometimes covetousness comes from having a distrustful spirit and an anxious care for the future. We can't just leave things with the Lord. We have to clinch it now. We need it now. That's the covetous heart. It's the one that doesn't trust and doesn't say, no, I wait in God's time, in God's plan, in God's provision. I don't need it now. I can wait and I can look to the Lord in trustful care and not be overly anxious. But as well, there's a discontent in our poor condition. When we only have what we need, sometimes we think that's not enough. The Lord never promised more than what we need. He did provide that, and he promised that he would supply our daily bread and our daily needs, but he never supplied and promised to supply more than that. But when we're covetous as well, the world occupies our thoughts excessively. We're more thinking about the world than about the kingdom of heaven. What have you thought about today? In your spare moments or 5 moments? What have you been thinking about on the journeys in between here and there? What's been your preoccupation? Yes, there's things in life that we have to think about. and plan. But what have you been thinking about? Have you been preoccupied with the kingdom of heaven or upon the next thing to acquire or the next thing to organize? Our happiness should come in Christ and in that hope, certain hope of heaven. Covetousness as well is when we speak more freely about the things that we have in the world than about our concerns for God and of God. Do you find it easier to speak about things, about shopping, and about plans than you do about the Lord? When the world rules our family's conversation at meal times, and it shuts out all serious endeavour to speak of the Lord and to talk of our plans for his service and our plans to reach the neighbourhood for him, and we shut out all those other things. Well, as well, we can notice that when we are dejected and we're impatient, when we have, as Baxter calls it, losses and crosses to bear, and we're frustrated by that, we're despondent, well, that's the covetous heart who wants something better and thinks that they deserve something better. I didn't deserve this. Look what's happened to me. I want something more. Well, a dejection and an impatience under a loss and a cross and the injuries that the world causes us. But maybe as well, our covetousness drives us to engage in arguments and conflict in the world and breaks our peace with God so that we pursue our rights. Do we ever use that language? My right? It's not a language that we should be using as believers. We have no rights. We have no rights. The only right we have is that God should punish us justly for our sin. We have no rights, and we don't need to advance our rights. The Lord will care for us. And if we're not covetous, then he will provide for us. Well, perhaps we're covetous as well when we're more thankful to God or man for outward riches than we are for spiritual provision. Are you more thankful for what you have and what you've been given than for salvation and for protection and for guidance and for battles won over sin and for our spiritual blessings? The covetous person is also quietly pleased when we prosper, when we have plenty, perhaps not so brashly, but quietly in our hearts. Oh, we're glad we've got that little bigger thing or that little better thing. We're quietly pleased in our heart. That's the covetous heart. Well, as well, we can notice just a few more of these. When we are more careful to provide a worldly rather than a heavenly focus for our children and for our families. What do you desire most for your children? Education? Well, that's good. We need an education that can be a means to an end. But do you desire success and material success, or do you desire a spiritual progress and spiritual prosperity in their souls? Perhaps we're covetous as well when we see a brother, a sister, a believer in need, and we have no compassion for them. Oh, we're content in our own and keeping our own, and we're not willing to share, we're not willing to take the time and to show the compassion, and we don't give for the relief of others. Or when we venture upon sinful means in order to gain, in order to get, and we're prepared to go to any lengths in order to get. And when we expect too much from others because I deserve it, because we don't consider their need and their inconvenience, we consider what we need and our gain. Well, just a few more. When we make too much of the world for riches, and we take on too much. That can be a danger in the world that we live in. We take on too many commitments, and they crowd out our spiritual labours for the Lord. And we're trying to gain and to get. We're not realising that actually we don't do more than we need to if it crowds out the Lord's work. And then, penultimately, we hold on to our money and our resources more tightly, and we won't part with them for Christ's sake. Is there anything that you wouldn't give up for the Lord? Is there anywhere you wouldn't go? Is there any circumstance that you wouldn't go into because it's not comfortable enough, because you covet circumstances around you that are comfortable rather than being those where the Lord wants us to be and where we are called? And then finally, when the riches that we have are used only for pampering the flesh and for an unnecessary provision of comfort. Well, these are very searching things. I'm sure you can see a mirror in your own life, as I can, of the times during the day, during the week, during our lives, where a number of these things are true and they affect us. Well, they are the signs of the worldly, covetous person. But Paul says, Timothy, be careful. You're in danger. Don't fall into those snares. Don't be trapped. Don't believe the lies of Satan that if you get, if you gain, you'll be more content. Because it's a lie. It's a lie that will not satisfy. And once you've got, you'll want more. But Christ satisfies wholly, completely. Our problem is we don't seek to draw upon Christ enough. So when did covetousness first occur? Well, of course, it was the first sin. When Eve saw, she heard about the fruit, she wanted, there was that progression of covetousness in her life. Isn't it amazing how that sin in the Garden of Eden was so complex? It was a composite sin. It was pride, it was covetous, it was jealous, it was greed, it was lustful, it was all these things. It was a denial of God, it was a lack of respect for authority, but it was at its heart covetous. She wanted something for personal gain that she thought would make her more happy. It didn't make her more happy, it was the fall. It led to misery. It led to a dissatisfaction. It led to desire to have yet more and more. And it wasn't until the serpent's heel was bruised that that vicious cycle of materialism and gain and covetousness was broken and can be broken. Though she saw, she heard, she wanted. It was a failure on her behalf and Adam to recognise that all that she needed had been provided and was met in God. He walked and talked with them in the cool of the day. He provided them such a wonderful paradise on earth. And yet, it wasn't enough. Let's learn that lesson, that Christ is enough. Christ is all we need. Well, let's try this out in our lives. What did you delight in today? What did you think of? Perhaps there was a choice that you had to take about acquiring something or planning something. What colour should it be? How big should it be? What budget should I use? I'm just talking about material things, not the emotional things that we're involved in. How did you make that decision? Did you make it on emotional circumstances and priorities? Did you make it on the basis of what you thought would be good and what you thought would feel right and look good? Or did you have a much more functional and pragmatic approach? I know that's the male tendency rather than the female tendency, which is for more aesthetic things, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But the man of God in this chapter says, what do I need? not what do I want, what do I need functionally in order to advance my life and service for the Lord? What would be wise? And sometimes the wisest thing isn't always the cheapest. The wisest thing is the one that lasts and the one that perhaps has more function. Well, clearly there is room for some aesthetics. The Lord doesn't want us to be drab and dour people. He wants us to be those that have things in balance. But today we have so much choice. We have so much endless search capability online. We can choose the colour, the shape, the size, the pattern, the fit. Well, it's difficult, isn't it? Surrounded by such choice, to cut it down to what we need and what would be useful rather than what we want. Well, are all of us affected by covetousness? Well, I'm afraid we are. We're all affected by the fall. Whether we're the Lord's and saved or whether we're not, we have a constant battle with sin. If you're the Lord's this night, that battle has been won. And no longer does Satan have the mastery over us, and we can make choices that are right and are for the Lord. But of course, we're drawn back in. Now there's a paradox here with covetousness. The paradox for the younger ones is something that seems to be contradictory. On one hand, you'd have thought one thing, but actually the opposite's true. The paradox is this. Those that have more tend to be more covetous. And that's bizarre, isn't it? You'd have thought those that have less would want more. But actually, it just goes to show that when we have and have more, we'll never be satisfied. So we need to stop. And we need to look to Christ. And we need to take all our pleasure and satisfaction in Him. Well, what are the consequences of the covetous person if we don't deal with it? If we don't deal with the 5-point plan which Paul sets out for Timothy, which we're going to come to as we draw to conclusion, what are the consequences? Well, it makes us ugly in the sight of God. The covetous person is small-minded, is driven by his or her appetites for more, and unstable. Because clearly, if you haven't got a life that's at peace and content, you're like unstable water. You're restless. It makes us superficial people. People that are so shallow. We're judging ourselves and others' lives by what we've got today, now, and what we look like, instead of who we are and who our Saviour is. Well, superficiality, that's one of the hallmarks of the age. Twitter, a social media website that's now become so popular in the States and here, the whole business plan of Twitter was based around what I am doing now. It can be useful. It's been useful to follow, I imagine, for the police, what's happening and what the plans of sinful people are to organise chaos. It can be useful to communicate quickly, but it's actually encouraging us to be interested in the now. And as Christians, we're not interested in the now, we're interested in the eternal. We're interested in the lasting, in the deep, not the superficial and the trivial and the temporary. The covetous person is interested in now. And once now is over, there's another now to acquire. Well, it makes us, one of the consequences, it makes us powerless in the Lord's hands. We're impotent to serve Him. We're impotent because this characteristic in our life is making us weak and is making us useless in the Lord's hands. Because somebody that's not deriving their pleasure and their enjoyment from God and seeking Him and is speaking a life that's against what they should be standing for. And it distorts our priorities. We become eager, overly eager for this life instead of the kingdom of heaven. It puts us first. The covetous person is inevitably a selfish person. The covetous person wants it now for me. And it damages us, and it damages our children. It damages our families, because gain is what we're looking for instead of the Lord. It destroys our walk with the Lord and our pleasure and enjoy with him and our peace in believing, and we begin to live by sight and not by faith. The very opposite of how we should live. And again, somewhat as we mentioned earlier, removes our longing for heaven and our expectation for heaven, which all of us should have. So, how do we deal with this? I've got 5 points for us to very briefly look at. They don't all quite begin with the letter F, but they've got an F in them. And they're all down here in chapter 6, and I just point to them without going through them in too much detail. The first is this: we should be frequently thankful and contented. Verse 8, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. We should be frequently thankful. We should be cultivating a thankfulness in our heart. The reason when we pray that we give thanks to God is not just because it's some formulaic approach. It's to remind us of our need of God and of his provision, and to continually cultivate within our lives that Christ-looking desire and thankfulness for what we have. So we must have frequent thankfulness in our hearts. But secondly, we must flee. Down here in verse 11, O man of God, flee these things: covetousness, the love and the pursuit of gain and money, and the things mentioned in verse 10, which, if you just notice, it says, which some have coveted after and have erred from the faith and pierced themselves. This is self-inflicted. Pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That's what happens when we're the covetous person. We cause ourselves no end of sorrow and disappointment, because what we're looking for won't satisfy. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. So secondly, we must flee. And the word there doesn't just mean run from. The same word is used about fleeing from error and apostasy. And the word means to fly from. Not just to run, but to escape so quickly. And if we see covetousness building up in our hearts, we must fly from it and escape, because it will do all those things that we've considered to us. So let's stop the endless planning and daydreaming and hoping and wishing and scheming and thinking that we'd be better off somewhere else or with other things. Our contentedness should be in the Lord. You think of those people in the tsunami and those people that have lost their homes just in the last few days. Everything has gone. But godliness with contentment is great gain. If we have Christ, if we're pursuing godliness, if we're serving him, we have everything, and it can't be taken away. Thirdly, we follow after righteousness. That's down here in verse 11. So the third F: we frequently thank, we flee, we follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. These opposite positive virtues. These are the total antithesis, the total opposite of the covetous heart, is the person that's patient, that's prepared to take the long view, the person that's meek, that doesn't think they deserve better, the person that lives by faith and not by sight. So the opposite positive virtues, those are the things that we should cultivate in our life. And then the fourth is this, verse 12. We fight the good fight of faith, not of sight. We don't go by numbers. We don't have to be big as a church to be faithful. We don't have to be part of a big organisation. We don't have to have a platform. No, we fight the good fight of faith. And how do we do this? We lay hold on eternal life. That same phrase is mentioned later down the chapter that we read earlier. The way we fight covetousness is through placing a higher value on souls than upon anything else in this life. We lay hold on eternal life, the life of a soul, the eternal life of a soul. We value souls, people, their eternal destiny much, much higher than anything else. We fight the good fight of faith. We lay hold on eternal life, which we've been called to pursue. It's not optional. You've been called. And by the way, this passage isn't just to ministers. It's not just addressed to Timothy as this prototype pastor. It's addressed to me and you. It's obvious. It hardly needs explaining. But some would say evangelism is just for the pastor, just for the minister. That's what he does when he stands up. That's what he does when he visits. Everybody else just sits underneath the ministry. I've been in a church like that. And it's a view that says the church is just a preaching centre. You turn up and the pastor does everything. Well, I'm sure your pastor does. Witness and evangelise and set an example and is involved fully in the work. I know he is. But we're all to be engaged. We're all to fight the good fight of faith. We're all to lay hold. How do you lay hold? Well, it's like an eel. It's slippery. It's wet. It will get away if we don't place it high up our priorities. Sunday school work, door-to-door work, neighbourhood work, market contact, whatever your form of outreach is and appropriate to where you are, that's what you should put high up. That's what I should put high up in your workplace, in your neighbourhood. That's where we place our value and our priorities. So we have four F's. Frequent thankfulness, fleeing these things, following after, fighting the good fight of faith. And then the final one, which didn't quite work, was we profess. Verse 12. We profess a good profession before many witnesses. And this is living a godly, Christ-like life. We set an example. We have this profession in our life, and there is no less than the Lord Jesus Christ is held up as the example, the illustration of professing a good profession of faith before many witnesses. He lived a life in the midst of temptation without sin. He died on the cross before many witnesses with not one cross word. Well, we are to live a life of professing faith before many witnesses. There's this dual role, isn't there? There's the corporate evangelistic service and laying hold of eternal life, and there's the personal witness, laying hold of eternal life in our personal lives. Well, let's not give in to covetousness. Let's counter it with this five-pronged strategy that we must employ every day. What happens to you and to me if we don't deal with covetousness? Well, it will eat away at us like a cancer. It will get worse and worse and worse. We'll get on to that treadmill like there is in the gyms. It just goes round and round and round. The next thing and the next thing and the next thing. And we'll never have enough. We all know examples of people who are very, very rich. And they want the bigger one, the bigger yacht. More cars, more houses, four's not enough. That's the treadmill. That's what the world wants us to get on. And it will weaken us and make us ineffective believers. It will ruin our assurance of faith. Faith, living, not by what we see and by what we have, but living on the promises of God and of what he has said of eternal life and laying hold on him. And it will remove our deep, genuine happiness and purpose. Well, there is a sense that when we're converted, we're cured from these things, but there's another sense in which it's a peculiar danger of the age that we live in. We live in a very materialistic society, a society where we are judged by what we have. And there's more of a disparity between those that have and those that don't. That's evident in the last few days. And the world wants us to always be looking for more. And even if you have little, all your satisfaction can be and should be in Christ. Therefore, the cure for covetousness must be an ongoing cure. We must constantly lay hold on the kingdom of God and fight the good fight of faith. Where are your priorities? Where am I? What are we striving for? If you're just striving for more and for gain, it will not make you contented. Yes, there's reasonableness. There's those things that give us function and usefulness and make our lives easier and should free up more time for other things. But where is your heart? Because where your heart is, the Bible says, there will your treasure be. And if our heart is for Christ, our treasure will be eternal, and moth and rust will not eat it away.